As you do, I hope you've seen some of the theme in the songs we've already sung, and you see that we're going to share the Lord's Supper at the end of the service here this morning. The bread of life. When we think of bread, the Bible, but mankind talks about bread being that which sustains us, that which gives us life, that which we need to have in order to continue to live. And Jesus many times chose to use this word picture even of himself. The Bible talks about the Word of God. We just sang about this. The Word of God being the bread that God has given us. In other words, we need the Word of God to sustain us. That's why I encourage you to read the Bible daily, to be in the Word of God daily, so that you receive God's bread in your life every day. But the highest, the most direct, the most important understanding of the bread of life is seen and found in the person of Jesus Christ. Because you can have temporal life, and there are many who do. They live their lives here upon this earth, and then they pass, they move on, and they have no life after that. Unfortunately, because of their rejection of Jesus Christ, they will spend eternity separated from God. That's eternal death. So we have temporal life as we're all sitting here right now. But the promise of God, through His Son Jesus Christ, and only through His Son Jesus Christ, is that those who believe in Him can have eternal life. So when we who are believers leave this temporal existence, we do not step into death, but the Bible says we step into eternal life. That's our promise. You are going to exist forever, either in life in Christ Jesus and in His presence, or you're going to exist apart from God in a place called hell where you are eternally dead. You'll still exist, but you won't experience any life in that place. And this, my church family, is why it's so important for us to be involved in sharing the gospel message with the world that God has chosen to put us in. You and I are part of this church family. We are here right now. Wherever you live in this valley, you are there by God's appointment. And God's appointment through you is to speak to those around you who don't yet know Jesus Christ, and you share the gospel with them. And as you and I share the gospel with them, we also realize that God has chosen to use us as an instrument to share the gospel, but it is the Holy Spirit who touches hearts. It's the Holy Spirit who brings people to that place. Salvation is only in Jesus. Why is that so? Well, look with me, if you would, at verse 35 of chapter 6. And here's what Jesus said. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. He did not say, I'm one of many roads to life. He said, I am the bread of life. And he goes on to say, he who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Now, he said something very similar to a lady at a well. You remember that? He met a Samaritan woman at a well. And he asked this woman, would you give me something to drink? And then the lady says, you know, listen, you're Jewish and I'm a Samaritan. Why would you even bother asking me for something to drink? Because you see us unclean, as dogs. That's how you see us. Jesus' response at that time was, if you knew who was asking you for a drink of this water, you would ask of me a drink of the water I have to give you. And if I give you that kind of water, you'll never thirst again. And so now we have Jesus using similar language to these would-be followers, literally hundreds, if not thousands, of people following him and listening to him at this time. And then he says, I'm the bread of life. if you believe in me, you will have eternal life. And he's going to get a little bit more detailed in his dissertation here. But before we get into that, let me share something with you. To those who receive it, this is the greatest message that we could possibly hear. To those who reject it, this is the greatest offense that they could possibly hear. Isn't it interesting that the very same message from the very same Lord, given and empowered by the very same Holy Spirit, touches different hearts, and the impact of that message touches people differently? It's interesting. I get to preach to a couple hundred people here on Sunday morning here in our church building and online. And it's interesting sometimes the response that I get. I've had people compliment me on a sermon and tell me something I said that I didn't even know I said. And then I've had people respond to tell me something that I said that they think I meant, but I didn't mean what they thought I meant. We do our best we can to communicate what we want to communicate. We trust the Holy Spirit to be able to touch hearts in the congregation where everybody's at as individuals. But we also must always realize that a person's response to the gospel ultimately is between them and God. And if we want people's hearts to be met at the place they need to be met, we need to realize that it's only the Holy Spirit who can do that. We ought to be very grateful that he would choose to use us, and I am. But understanding that this is his work. And what a great and gracious Spirit of God we have that he allows us to join us in his work. Amen? At any level. So when this passage is spoken originally, you get to the end of the chapter, and I don't have time to go there and spend a lot of time there, but I just want you to know what happened. You know what happened after Jesus said these words, after he broke it down for them, like we're going to do in just a few moments? The scripture says that literally all of them said, "This is too hard. I don't get it." And I would say some of them felt like, "Well, I do get it, but I don't receive it." Okay? And it says they got up and they left him. They walked away from him. The one who fed the thousands, many of them certainly were in this group. The one who walked on water, that we talked about last week. The one who raised the sick. But then when he begins to talk about what we must or how we must respond and what that means to us, it becomes a place of friction for a lot of people. It becomes a place of offense because the Bible says to the message of the gospel or the message of the cross is an offense to those who are perishing. You say, "Pastor, I'm glad it wasn't an offense to me." Well, I guarantee you it was at one time. Maybe the first time you heard it, you go, "Oh, I don't know if, you know, why do I need Jesus?" I understand there's different levels of offense in everything that's said and done. But we see this passage here, and Jesus tries to explain to them what they need to do in relation to who he is and why he came. And he tries to use word and word pictures, if you will, so they can understand what he's talking about. Everybody knows you need bread to live. So can I offer you the bread of life? Just like the woman at the well, everybody knows you need water to quench your thirst. So can I offer you the water of life? Now, unfortunately, some pretty bad theologies come out of this chapter. Particularly when it comes to what we're going to do in just a little bit. That's sharing the Lord's Supper. Now, this passage is not specifically about the Lord's Supper. But once again, some of the theology of the Lord's Supper has come out of this, and it's poor theology. So they'll read this, and later on you'll see where he says, and Jesus says, "You need to eat my flesh and drink my blood if you're going to have any part of me." And so you have a theology that comes out from particularly the Roman Catholic group that would say to you that what takes place is that the bread turns into the body of Christ, and the cup or the wine or the juice turns into the blood of Christ. That term you may be familiar with is called transubstantiation. And there is no change in the element. There is no change in the element until the priest blesses those. But when he does, it literally turns in, from their view, into the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. And if you have a Roman Catholic background, you may remember the times when you received what they called the host, and the priest would say to you, "Received the body of Christ." And you didn't get to touch it. They actually placed it on your tongue. And notice, you remember those hosts or those wafers? They kind of stick to the roof of your mouth and stuff. Because I've never had Catholic communion, but some Protestants use those things too. And they're made in such a way that you don't bite them. They are to dissolve in your mouth because you don't bite the body of Christ. I mean, all kinds of interesting, if not bizarre, as far as I'm concerned, things come from this. Okay? Jesus was not saying that his body is bread, nor was he saying that his blood was wine. Nor do those things turn into his body and blood. That's not what he's referencing, what he's referencing here at all. Say, well, some people say, well, you need to take the Bible literally. I do. I take it literally as it's written. And if it's clearly a word picture, that's how I'm going to take it. Listen, the Bible also says that Jesus is the rock. Do you think that he's a stone? Every stone you pick up? You've got to be very careful of these things. Jesus taught us what this table was about. He taught us what it meant to take the bread and to share that bread, remembering as you hold that bread, which represents his body, which was broken for you. And you take the cup, and what that juice or that wine represents is his blood that was shed for you. But you're not literally taking these things in the sense of literally eating the bread, the body and drinking the blood of Jesus Christ. So what does he mean here? What's he trying to teach us? Well, let's break it down. Look at verses 26 through 29 in chapter 6. Here's what is written for us. It says this. It says, Jesus answered them and said to you, most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. And we have talked about this, the feeding of the thousands. Verse 27, do not labor for food which perishes, but for food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. Then they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Now Jesus again begins to explain, first of all, the intention of these people that were following him initially. And he talks about the fact that they continued to follow him because they were a part of that great miracle of feeding of the 5,000. They saw what he did. They were amazed at what he did. And he says this, the reason you're seeking me, the reason you're following me, the reason that you're even listening to what I have to say is because you were a part of this great miracle, something like nobody has ever seen before. But then Jesus said to them in verse 27, don't spend your time laboring for food which perishes. Now, that's an interesting phrase there, but it speaks of the priority we have as human beings. And I would say the value that we put on things as human beings. I've shared with you before, and I've tried to help our church family understand, we want to have heaven's economy when it comes to things. In other words, what God sees as valuable is what we ought to see as valuable. What God sees as important is what we ought to see as important. What God prioritizes is what we ought to prioritize. Now, there is a benefit to temporal things. Like how many of you are going to lunch later on? Some of you may not, because I know sometimes you get full when we have the... No, I'm just kidding. How many of you are going to lunch after this? Somewhere? Okay. But isn't it interesting, just like the woman at the well, you'll go to lunch here after church, and about 6 o'clock tonight, that stomach starts growling again. And you got to have something else. And then tomorrow it all starts all over again. One thing I notice as I get older, and I am aging, is how, yeah, thank you. It's how often my schedule, our schedule has become about what our next meal is going to be. You ever do that? You're sitting at the table, breakfast, you just ate a great breakfast and stuff, and the next part of the class, well, where are we going to have lunch? Then you go have lunch, sitting at lunch, well, what do you all think about dinner? We've done some traveling with friends and stuff. That's the whole thing when you're sitting down eating. Whatever you're going to do, we're thinking about ahead. You see, there is a temporal benefit to these things. And if we're not careful, even as followers of Christ, that's what we focus on. We focus on the temporal things. The things that will be there today, but may not be there tomorrow. And we exalt these things to a place of importance. Okay? Now, how wonderful it was that Jesus fed them, people on that hill right there beside the Sea of Galilee, and they were nourished and they were filled and they were... But soon, that bread and those fishes would be gone from them. And Jesus was trying to say, the point of this whole thing, as we talked about, is that God is the one who sustains us not for a day, not for an hour, not for a minute, but He sustains us for eternity. And when you receive the bread of life, you're never going to have to eat any other, nor will you ever have to eat again. When you drink the water of life, you'll never need any other water. Because not only does He satisfy in that moment, but Jesus always satisfies for eternity. And so that's what He says here. He says, don't focus on those things that will perish, but focus on those things that are eternal. That He says it this way, that endures to everlasting life. And He reminds us that Jesus, the Son of God, He's the one who will give us these things. But like us, that wasn't enough information for them. So the next thing they say, okay, then, what must we do that we may work the works of God? And you see Jesus' answer there. You need to understand something. It's very simple. It's very simple. God's not really asking you to do a bunch of things that you can justify that you are doing the things of God. He calls you to one thing. Now here's the point. That doesn't mean He's calling us to just not do anything. But what He is calling us to do is, if you do that one thing, if you do that one thing that He's going to tell us right here, listen, church, if we do that and we do it biblically and we do it fully, then everything else that God calls us to do will flow out of that one thing. You see, what we want to do is we want to prove our worth to God. We want to justify that God's forgiven us. We want to prove to God He's made a great investment in us. Okay? And that way we kind of feel worthy. God, look, you got a great deal when you got Cornerstone Family Church. I wouldn't argue that, but that's my view. What must I do to do the works of God? And you know what? If Jesus wanted to, certainly He could have listed a whole litany of things that they could have done. A whole list. Here's your list. Do your list. Check it off when you do it. And once you get through with it, you're going to be good. You notice there's no list given here. There's one truth given here. And look what He says there in verse 29. He says, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him who He sent. Whoa. God, that's not work. God, I don't really get any credit for that. Listen, can I tell you something, church, that I've learned again through my years, my own personal walk? What we receive because we do the biblical work of God is greater than any credit you'll get for anything else you go accomplish. Think about this. Your sins are forgiven. They're gone. You have been given eternal life. And then you have the Holy Spirit who indwells you, who works through you the works of God. And then God rewards you even over and above, if you will, of your salvation. How do I minimize that? Over and above your salvation by rewarding you for those things that the Holy Spirit has done through you. Now, I don't want to sound like a used car salesman, and that's not a bad thing. I'm not picking on a used car salesman. But I don't know how you can get a better deal than that. He does it all, and you're blessed. It blows my mind when I think about, and we don't have time to get deep in this, but it blows my mind when I think about the rewards that he promises to us in heaven to believers. That which is not done by the Holy Spirit in my life as a Christian is burnt as the wood, the hay, and the stubbles, according to what the Scripture says. Those things which are added to me are those things which the Holy Spirit does through me. So who did it? Well, it wasn't Tony. It was the Holy Spirit who did it through me. And then he blesses me by giving me a reward for what he's done through me. And then I get to take that. And guess what? What a great day this is going to be. Then I get to take that and I get to lay them at the foot of my Savior. Because I realize that even any reward I may receive as being a child of God does not measure up to who he is. So Jesus tells them, don't hang on to that. Don't spend your life just hanging on to the things of the world. Now listen to me. Jesus said this elsewhere. And I actually used this at my father's funeral. Because I want to share with particularly my family, this truth. Don't waste your life storing up treasures here on earth. But store up for yourself treasures in heaven. Yet even many Christians spend their whole life focused on temporal things that we're going to leave behind. They have no meaning. And so he reminds them of that. And then he says, you know what God requires of you? That you believe in the one who sent him. Now we're going to talk about what that belief means here as we continue on this passage. What does it mean to believe? Well, let's go on. Before we can know what it means to believe, if you will, we must know who we're believing in. Who we're believing in. Look at verses 30 through 35. And I already read 35, but 30 begins this way. It says, therefore he said to him, what sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Isn't it interesting? He just said to 5,000. He just walked on water. All these things that happened. Now they said, well, what are you going to show us next? Type of thing. Then Jesus said to them, verse 31. They said, our fathers ate manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Isn't it, and let me just say this before I move on. Isn't it interesting that they draw an analogy of the manna in heaven and try to use this as an example of something that they need Jesus to do. Something similar that they need Jesus to do in order for them to believe. Yet listen to me, when God did that, it didn't satisfy them. When God did that, it didn't turn their hearts toward him. You know what happened? When God did that in providing the manna, they begin complaining. Is this all we get? And God, don't you know, it only lasts for the day. I mean, we've gathered some extra stuff here, and when we open it, it's filled with worms. Aren't we a fickle bunch of people? God, if you'll just do this, if you'll just do this, I'll believe you. I've come to believe that genuine biblical belief, trust, faith in God is never based upon or just the result of God doing something. Because if that's your only criteria, listen to me, if that's your only criteria, what's going to happen a week from now when he doesn't do what you think he ought to do? And you know what I'm talking about. I've seen this over and over again as a pastor. Oh, I believed in God because he miraculously healed my father or my mother. And so I believed in God. But you know what? I've come not to believe in God because I prayed this time and God didn't do what I wanted him to do. See, faith solely dependent upon an event is not biblical faith. That's not trusting in God. That's trusting in some magical, mystical, supernatural genie out there somewhere who does your bidding how and when you want him to do that. Through the 40 plus years that I've been a pastor, I've done hundreds of memorial service, funerals, whatever terms in vogue today with those things. And I've done many sermons and many funerals of people who had no testimony of faith. And I cannot tell you how many times after the service, they said, well, we used to go to church or something similar to that. And Pastor, you really touched our heart. So we're gonna be at your church. I cannot recall one. Past the event of the service, past the emotions of the service, past the ministering of the Holy Spirit in their life for that temporal thing, I cannot recall one that ever followed through with that. Kind of incredible when you think about it. But when you look at what's going on here with Jesus, you can see how it works. Jesus, we saw this miracle, now show us something else. And finally, if you remember in Jesus' ministry, and I'll move on from here, but if you remember Jesus' ministry, he finally said, particularly to the religious leader, I'm not going to show you any other sign. I'm not going to show you any other sign except the sign of Jonah. That's the only sign I'm going to give you. Because it is a wicked and a sinful people that seek after signs. Because, listen, church, signs will never suffice. I'm not saying God does not give signs and miracles. Of course he does. But if that's the basis of your relationship with God, they will never suffice and they will never satisfy. Now, they can build your faith. They can strengthen your faith. And I think that's why God gives them. But if you're dependent upon God performing for you, he says that's a wicked and sinful generation. He says, God's not going to give you, and it's true today, God will not ever give you any more adequate, complete sign in your life other than the sign of Jonah, which is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus from the grave. Listen, if you can't believe the resurrection, you're not going to believe anything. If the resurrection does not suffice for you, then nothing's going to suffice for you. So here's what he says here. He said, they said, again, the manna. So then Jesus in verse 32 says, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And then they said, Lord, give us this bread. And Jesus says, as I read at the beginning, I am the bread of life. Church, here's what you need to understand. Manna was a picture. Manna was a shadow. Manna was a demonstration of the promise of God. Like so many things, particularly in the Old Testament, are demonstrations of or word pictures of the promise of God that would be fulfilled when Messiah comes. And I hope you understand this. Our manna, or the true manna, is Jesus. He is the bread. He said so. He is the bread that God sent down from heaven. They ate manna. It sustains them. It nourished them. It gave them life temporarily. But the manna from heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, is the eternal bread that when we receive that bread, when we consume, believe, whatever term you want to use, that bread, we receive life from heaven. That's what Jesus is trying to say here. Now, if you go over to verses 51 through 58, here comes the hard part. And it seems, again, they lose the analogy that he's drawing here. And here's what he says. He says, Jesus said, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. He's already made that statement. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give him is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Now look at this. Here's where people say, what? Is he telling me that I need to eat his flesh? Look at the analogy. What do we do with bread? We receive the bread into ourselves. How do we receive the bread that we eat into ourselves? Through our mouth. So we do eat bread. And he's using that as a word picture of the receiving of himself. Now, once you take a piece of bread and you eat that bread, in a very interesting way, that bread becomes a part of your whole system. And he wants you and I to understand that receiving him as the bread from heaven is receiving that life of who he is. It is believing him. And we read on, he says, verse 52, the Jews therefore quarreled. They got in an argument over this. Sounds like today. Among themselves saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? They missed it. He was not telling them, eat my flesh, consume my flesh. He was telling them, as you eat bread, as you consume bread, you need to receive me the same way. Once you eat that bread, there is no distinction, at least from the outside, between the bread you ate and who you are. It's in you now. As a believer, when we receive Jesus Christ or trust in Jesus Christ or believe in Jesus Christ, we receive him as our Savior. He literally becomes our life. There is no distinction anymore. We are one with him through faith. And listen, if we're not one with him through faith, then we're lost as we can be. Because our identity has been removed and we are now identified in him, is what the Bible says. So verse 53, then Jesus said to them, after they began to quarrel, he said, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you shall have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your father ate manna and are dead, he who eats this bread will live forever. Now you can see how this would be very confusing to them. And you can see how is he speaking literally? Okay. Now, let's take it at the most literal sense. If he was speaking literally, it would be impossible for you to be saved today. Because Jesus is not here in the flesh today. That's why you have these conjuring up of theologies of like transubstantiation and consubstantiation and these kind of things. Someone has to pray to turn it into. Okay? If he was speaking literally, only those who saw him that day, only those who heard him that day could have done that literal thing. Can I tell you, when you look at the picture of consuming something, you get no more relationally, you can't get more intimate with that. I mean, it really, I don't know how else to say it, it literally becomes a part of you. You eat it and it becomes a part of you. And Jesus is talking about that kind of intimate relationship that we are to have with him and how we are to receive him fully for who he is. And when we look at his body, we look at that body as we look at this table, that body which was broken for us. And when we look at his blood, we look at that blood that was shed for us. And no, we don't literally consume either one. We have received both. when we have received Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And apart from receiving Him fully for who He is, you cannot know salvation. That's what He's trying to say here. You cannot know salvation apart from receiving Him. Now let me close out this portion of our sermon today. And I hope I haven't got you to a place where these guys are. That's too hard. I'm leaving. But I want you to get this. Because the purpose of all Jesus telling all this thing is He wanted these people to know the will of God for them. And the reason I'm sharing this with you today is I want you to know the will of God for you. And for many of you, my brothers and sisters, you've already followed through with this in faith. And here's what He wants us to know. The will of God, Jesus said. Look at verses 38 through 40. And He tells us what this is all about. He said, verse 38, "For I've come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." So Jesus' purpose to come from heaven to earth was to fulfill the will of God. You might use a word here, to fulfill the purpose of God. To do for us what we could not do for ourselves, because only God's will or God's purpose could only be accomplished by God. You understand, you can't on your own. It's an impossibility for you to fulfill the will or the purpose of God. You can't. How many have ever tried? How frustrating is it in our own flesh, by our own strength, to try to live up, first of all, to God's standards, and second of all, to try to accomplish for God things that we're not equipped to accomplish for God. But the one who is the manna from heaven, the bread of life, He said He came to fulfill or to accomplish God's will and God's purpose. And what is God's will and God's purpose according to what Jesus says here? Look at verse 39. "This is the will of the Father who sent me." Now you can't get a more direct statement than that. So why did Jesus come? People say. Why did He come? Because He did a lot of things here on earth, and many things according to John at the end of this book, where he says they're not even recorded for us. It wouldn't be enough pages to fill all that He did. But why did He come? How can I break it down? Can I see what this is all about? And here's what He said: "That all that He has given me, I should lose nothing. That I should lose nothing, but should raise it up in the last day." So the first thing He says, the will of God is that Jesus would come, and through Him, we read into this, redemption would happen for those who would believe, and that redemption would not be temporal, but that redemption would be eternal. In other words, He would not lose a one. That's God's will for Jesus. We can say God's will is to save the lost through Jesus, to redeem the lost through Jesus, to give the lost, and we'll see this in just a moment, eternal life. But the next thing is that those who are saved, He will not lose a one of them. For me, it's very comforting to know that I do have security of what we call eternal security, or security of my salvation. And again, it's not because I'm this super Christian guy. It's certainly not because I'm a pastor. It's because the one I put my trust in holds me. And it's the will of the Creator of the universe, the all-powerful, the Almighty, the Maker of all things. It's His will that I remain in the Savior's hand, and that the Savior can't, and He won't, lose a one of us. Lose a one of us. You know, we live in a world that one day it seems like everything's going good, and we feel like we're, well, on top of the world. And then the next day, it seems like that same world, everything crashes in on us. All the things we had security in, we see there wasn't much security in it in the first place. It doesn't matter what we're talking about, this side of heaven. But the promise we have and the will of God is that those who have trusted in Jesus Christ, they will never, ever be lost. And what does that look like? Look at verse 40. And this is the will of Him. Again, he says, and this is the will of Him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son, okay, and believes in Him, that see there is more than just with their physical eyes. It is comes to the place of knowing who He is. Knowing who He is. We talked about the gospel has two parts. Remember this? The first part of the gospel is who Jesus Christ is. It's important you have the right Jesus. The second part of the gospel is believing in what He has done, what He has accomplished. That's seeing Him. That's seeing Him. And so he says, here's what he says, and this is the will of Him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have what? Everlasting life. And I will raise him up on the last day. Look at the will of God, a two-part that Jesus gives. Very succinct. Those who see, those who understand, those who come to understand and believe will have everlasting life. And secondly, and I will not lose one of them. I will not lose one of them. Why? Because He is the bread of life. And He is the only one who can give everlasting or eternal life. And He's the only one that can satisfy every need that we have. When I'm disappointed with God, and yes, there have been times, that disappointment genuinely is never on His end. It's always on my end. Because what He does fully, church. And what He gives completely. And who He is perfectly everything that He is. So if I'm not, quote, experiencing the fullness of who God is, it's not because He's holding anything back. It's not because He's done anything wrong. It's not because, and listen, this is a hard one. It's not because He's let me down. It's not because He's let me down. He'll never let me down. I may not understand. I might not even like it because I'm dealing with things from a different perspective than He is. But He will never be less than what He is. And we sing that one song, God is good, how often? All the time, God is good. And that's true. Even when I don't see it, even when I don't feel it, and let's just be honest, and even in some circumstances where it's hard for me to believe it, He still is who He is. He is the bread of life. He is the one who gives eternal life. And He's the one who holds in His mighty, powerful hand everyone who's put their trust in Him. Would you bow your head with me this morning?